gentleman who led me to the Lord brought me to Joe's house. And Joe said, you know what? This is the wisdom he shared. He said, I think the Lord is going to look at all the different bumps and bruises, how many times, no matter how many times we fell, that we got up. That's the litmus test, right? Because we are going to fall a lot, but do we get back up and keep on keeping on with the Lord? And that's certainly what the book of Hebrews is about. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to be taking a look at Hebrews 11, 24 to 27 in particular. So you can turn in your Bibles there. I think I'm going to be reading from the NIV. Yeah, that's when I got saved. It was the 1984 version of the NIV. And Mayor says I'm stuck in the 80s. She's not kidding. This is the version. So it's okay. It's pretty close to the ESV. If you're able, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 11, 24 to 27. Hear God's Word to you. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Thus ends the reading of God's holy inerrant word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray again. Father God, we need your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds. Lord, we want to take advantage of you speaking through what you have already spoken here in your word to us today. That's a very contemporary word. God, give us hearts that receive the word and then bear fruit. Understand it and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Lord, may we be among that number. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory and the furtherance of his kingdom. Amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, faith in Jesus' atoning sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead is by definition, listen to me, it's by definition a forward-looking faith. When the author of the book of Hebrews comes right out and defines faith for us, which, by the way, it's one of the only places, if not the only place in the Bible that gives us a definition of faith, this is how he defines it. He says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. That's all the Old Testament saints, by the way. You ever just stopped and let that sink in for a minute? I'm sure we've heard that verse very often or read it. Faith is being sure, but notice, not just being sure in a general sense, but being sure, listen, of what we hope for. Our faith looks to the future. In other words, believers live their lives here and now in light of the then and there of the new city that Jesus will usher in when he comes back, just as he promised. That's the city we're waiting for. That's, you know, he's coming for all, Paul said, not just for himself, because at the end of Paul's life, he talked about his reward that he was going to receive when he went to see the Lord. He said, but not just for me, for all those who long for his appearing. Are you longing this morning for the appearing of Jesus? That's the hope of all true, genuine Christians. Now, in case you're wondering if my interpretation of this verse is correct, which you should wonder that, you might make sure that what I'm saying is biblical, let me show you from the context that this is exactly what the writer means by being sure of what we hope for. Look at chapter 11 real quick, beginning in verse 9 of Hebrews. He writes this when he's speaking about Abraham. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now here's the question. Are we really looking forward to the city to come? Or are we setting our gaze on only what we can get here and now in this life's rewards? You know, C.S. Lewis once put it this way. He has a lot of great things to say about heaven, by the way. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one. That's powerful. Faith, as it's defined here in Hebrews 11, has tremendous power to motivate you to say no to sin that promises pleasure right now, instant gratification, and say yes to Jesus and his church. That's right, his messed up, messy, imperfect church, which may bring suffering now, but it's going to bring eternal joy in the world to come. Listen, here's the point. I want to get to this before I really jump into this text, which is one of my absolute favorites in all the Bible. Why else would the early Jewish Christians keep following a crucified, risen Christ when all it really brought for them was persecution, suffering, the world's mockery and derision, their own Jewish brothers, sisters, family cutting them off? You got to understand the context before we jump into this, or it won't make any sense. The context is they were being tempted, these Jewish, early Jewish believers, they were being tempted to go back to Judaism because Judaism had the security and the protection of Rome. So you could be a Jew back then and Rome had your back. But if you were a Christian, different story. It was open season. If you follow Jesus as Messiah. And that's why one of the main points, if not the main point of Hebrews, is found in 6:11, verse 12, where the writer says this: "We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Brothers and sisters, what we need is faith and patience if we want to persevere to the end and so save our souls. To keep on keeping on. See, here's the thing. As I was getting ready to preach this morning, I thought about my time at Ocean County College. That's right, I was there for a little bit. And I was in a, comparative religions class. You know, because I had to take a philosophy course. I thought, oh, this will be interesting. And I was newly saved, so I had the boldness of a lion. Some of you remember me then, and some of it I'm happy about, others I'm like, But mostly I'm thankful to the Lord, because you could say things in that, and when you're in that state that you can get away with. But we were in class, and this one guy stood up and he said, you know, those born agains, the reason why that they, you know, are born again, they receive Jesus, because they use him as a crutch. They're psychologically weak. And I wasn't going to let that go. You know, now I might just say, bless his heart, I'll talk to him later. But not this time. I stood up and said, "Scusi." I said, "You got that wrong, my friend. Actually, to become a Christian, is then your life becomes harder." I said, "Do you think it's easy to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him daily? You think, you know, before I could just go with my lusts. Whatever my lusts were, just go for it. Now I got to fight them with all the means that God gives me. Now, because I associate with the crucified one, I get comments like yours." No, following Jesus. Listen, if you receive Jesus, you lie to people when you say you receive Jesus, your life's going to be great. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be pain-free. That's a lie, isn't it? It's not the gospel. Now, I brought this morning because I was on my way here and I remembered a quote. I said, "Aha, Mayor, bring my laptop." So that's why I have this. Soren Kierkegaard says this. Listen to this. This is convicting. He says, the matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we as Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. And all God's people said, amen. See, the early Jewish Christians here, they received the confiscation of their property with joy because the Bible says in chapter 10, they knew they had more lasting possessions. They stood up with those who went to prison and took the hit of being associated with them. And by the way, it's a godly Christian thing to visit prisoners who brought it on themselves because we receive mercy, we give mercy. But that's not what Hebrews is talking about. Hebrews is talking about people who were thrown in prison because they follow Jesus. So they were willing, listen, this is important. They were willing to stand up with who people thought were fanatics. They're willing to say, I'm with him. And you remember what a fanatic is, right? A definition of fanatic? Someone who loves Jesus more than you. That's a fanatic. I want you to see the context, so you're going to see how this applies to you this morning. So you don't think it's just a history lesson? When we think of persecution, we think of obviously, martyrdom, we think of dying for our faith, which people are still doing, our brothers and sisters around the world, even today. But persecution includes anything that happens to you because you identify with Jesus and his word. That's what persecution is. So keep that in mind when we look at this text. So this is what we're going to see. I only have 2 points. You're getting nervous because my introduction is long. It's all right. I only got 2 points. We're going to see that, we're going to see what faith chooses, and what faith refuses, and why it chooses and refuses what it does. Say that 10 times fast. We're going to look at what faith chooses, what faith refuses, and why it chooses and refuses what it does. So let's take a look at the first thing. What faith refuses and what faith chooses. And we're just going to look at the example of Moses for time's sake this morning. So we got to keep the thread before us. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then he goes to the example of Moses. And we have to ask ourselves, where is this scene in the book of Moses? Where we find the account of Moses and the Israelites? The author tells us, this is where we see it. It was displayed, first of all, in the day where Moses had to make a decision. The day decision had come, Moses had grown up, and he saw a fork in the road. He could go one way, or he could go the other way. He faced the choice to either embrace his Egyptian privileges or throw in his lot with the ragged, beaten up, mistreated people of God. And the Bible tells us very clearly, he did 2 things. First of all, it tells us, he refused. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter with all the worldly security, all the prestige, all the temporary pleasures of sin that it would bring. Think about it. As the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he'd have popularity, notoriety. He'd be desired by all the young ladies in Egypt. Think about it this way. The world would be his oyster. It'd be his playground. You know, the thing that so many of us strive for our whole lives, he had it. It was in the palm of his hand. All he had to do was claim it. But he did something absolutely crazy in the world's eyes. And almost unheard of, when you think about it. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And certainly, when you choose Christ and suffering with him and his people, you will be thought very crazy. But he didn't just refuse something, he chose something. Look at verse 25. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, for a short time. Other translations say for a season. He traded royal treatment for disgraceful mistreatment. He chose to be an object of the world's scorn and hatred along with the rest of God's people, then to enjoy the temporary fleeting pleasures of sin. We do each other no favor. We do our new disciples no favor. When we play down the fact, or our children for that matter, when we play down the fact that sin is pleasurable. We don't have to tell them that. They know that. That's why they do it. That's why we do it. There's that beautiful hymn of devotion, right? That's great. Us Presbyterians love singing this, and I certainly do. My Jesus, I love thee. You know that hymn? I cry every time I sing it. But it starts with this line in our hymnals. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. Did you know that that wasn't the author's original wording for that line? He actually wrote, for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. That's more accurate, isn't it? This is what faith does, brothers and sisters. This is how faith lives. This is how faith walks. Faith says, I humbly pass on the world's flattery and commendation, and instead accept from the heart being associated with the mocked and mistreated church of Jesus. And even though it brings about earthly loss in this life. So you got to understand something. The devil basically has two methods of trying to get you to stop following Jesus, to pull you away from Christ. The first is to woo you through temptation, right? To dazzle you, to try to get you back into the worldly pleasures. And when that doesn't work, he gets really ticked off, and then he just uses force, blunt force trauma, persecution. How do we fight against these things? Well, we're going to see how Moses was able to refuse the pleasures of sin, which simply don't last in this life, and choose mistreatment for a season. We're going to see why faith refuses and chooses what it does. There's two reasons that faith does so. Look at verse 26. Here's the key. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, look at it, because he was looking ahead to his reward. There it is. Moses was sure of what he hoped for. And it wasn't an earthly promised land because, listen, Moses never got in that one. The very people he associated with, it was their fault. Because they didn't listen, they complained, they moaned, they groaned, and one day he kind of lost his temper. And you can look it up later. He says, because of you. You know, it's so Italian, because of you. But here's the thing, he wasn't looking for the earthly promised land, so he could live with it. He had his eyes on the prize. The new heavens and the new earth. And it's interesting here, it says that he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. The Bible tells us clearly Moses was looking ahead to Messiah Jesus, saved the same way we are. He didn't even have all the full revelation we did, and yet he had strong faith in the Jesus who was to come, the Christ. For all his failures, all his mistakes, all his sins and shortcomings, at the very core of his being, Moses believed God and his promise of a better world to come in the eternal kingdom that Messiah would usher in someday, Messiah Jesus. The author brings this up because this gives great motivation and power to suffer now with the people of God instead of enjoying the temporal pleasures of sin, which can be enjoyed right here, right now. He kept his eyes on the prize. See, Moses knew this truth found in 1 John 2:17, way before it was written in the Word. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. You know, we were just praying for folks who are sick, folks who may be going to glory before us, but it's not just for them to be thinking about heaven, brothers and sisters. It's not just for the elderly. This is for all of us. As one Puritan said, our hearts have to be in heaven before we get there. Moses is only one example of many I just bring into your attention this morning. Real quick, Hebrews 11:13, speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If you're expecting all the fulfillment of the promises of God here and now, you're not going to make it. In the long run, in the Christian journey, the Christian pilgrimage. Otherwise, you're going to look to the world because only the world offers things here and now, and it doesn't last. You know, in the Psalms, when it describes the wicked, it says, those whose reward is only in this life. That's the choice. You can have the pleasures of sin for a season, but it has a very short shelf life, and it won't ultimately bring you to the place you long to be. Living by faith, by definition, means looking ahead to your reward. Being with Jesus and his people, world without end, amen, amen. One more from C.S. Lewis. He says, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. Listen, did you know our Lord Jesus lived by this? Even Jesus himself. Take a look at chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 2 and 3. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How did Jesus get through it? He looked beyond the cross to glory. Jesus, don't you know if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to crucify you? Yep. That's why I'm here. But his gaze didn't stop at the cross. He looked at you. He looked at me, the many sons and daughters he was going to bring to glory. That's the joy set before him. That's what keeps us from losing heart when we see other people indulging in all kinds of worldly pleasures, enjoying earthly accolades while we receive scorn. Tillotson once said this. I probably quoted from this pulpit a number of times, even though I don't preach here that often, but it's such a wonderful thing to be thinking about. He says, he who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment but a fool forever. Isn't that powerful? Last thing I want to point out here, the other motivation that Moses had and that we have, and that's why the author brings it up. It answers this question, but is there nothing for believers here and now while we wait? You sound like everything's future, Pastor. Is there nothing to look forward to before glory? Well, let's take a look at that. Look at verse 27. This is the second reason that Moses was able to trade glory for grief. By faith, verse 27, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Those are the two places we need to be fixing our eyes as believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in the kingdom that's to come, and it's in the invisible God and His world, the kingdom of God. When you're suffering, do you see through the circumstances to the God who reigns? That's what Moses looked at. He didn't look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh had all the power in the world, the greatest king in his time, and Moses went toe-to-toe with him, nose-to-nose. The Lord says, let my people go. He didn't do that because he was such a brave man. He did that because he saw the invisible God. I wonder what you see when temptation is real and you could taste it and you could touch it and you could feel it. And it's a second away from quick fleshly satisfaction. Do you see the invisible God? Remember, like Joseph, you know what I'm talking about? When his master's wife wanted to sleep with him, it was very tempting. He had to run away. Why? Because he saw the invisible God. That's why. To exercise faith is to see past visible circumstances to the God who is invisible. It's to know that there is a spiritual realm and it's just as real as the physical realm. It's not a phantasm world. Although it's hidden from fleshly eyes, it's just as real. It's to look past our present circumstances, listen, to see the invisible God who can be trusted. You can trust Him. He's going to bring you safely home. He's going to bring you to the place you always long to be. Which the world promises that, doesn't it? But it never quite keeps it, does it? The thing is, Moses was no naive optimist. You know, people will say that often to us, right? Wait, do you realize what's going to happen if you go in this direction? I don't think you get it. And I want to say to them, no, I don't think you get it. I know it's going to bring punishment here. I know it's going to bring, I'm going to have loss, worldly loss. But I accept it by faith. Because my God is good. And whatever He's got waiting for me is going to be way better. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 4, beginning of verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, listen, brothers and sisters, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Remember what the author wrote. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. My brother, my sister, my friends, are you sure of what you hope for? Are you certain in what you do not see? That's what faith is by definition. That's what faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. Though you don't see Him, you love Him, Peter says, and are filled with an inexpressible joy. I'm going to close with an illustration you've probably heard. I know Pastor Craig has given this illustration, and maybe even Tom has too, I don't know. But it's an illustration of an elderly couple who are coming back after like 30, 40 years of missionary service overseas. And they happen to be on the same boat as an American official, government official. And as they're coming to the shores of America, there is this great fanfare of a welcome for this ambassador. And the older gentleman looks over at his wife and says, "Where's our welcome? Where's our greeting after 40 years of giving our lives for our Savior, denying ourselves the comforts and the pleasures of home and family and country?" And the wife looks over to her husband and says, "Honey, we're not home yet." Brothers and sisters, stick with Jesus because we're not home yet. It's coming. He promised. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You that we have a kingdom that will not be shaken. We have a kingdom that is eternal. And we only have that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and in his resurrection. And we can trust you. We can live for that new world that he's bringing. We could see past what we can taste, see, and touch to the invisible, to you, to your world that's coming and will not delay. Father, help us in practice, even as we leave this place of worship this morning, to think about that when the devil and the world throw everything they can at us to get us to let go of the hope that we have. Father, help us more and more with this perspective, this forward-looking faith, to say no to sin and yes to righteousness for your glory, for our sakes, and so that we could be a blessing to those you put us in contact with. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.